Well, that was some great singing. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. It's wonderful to be together on the Lord's Day. Our Lord always provides, and we have mentioned that, of course, in our prayers, and especially in regards to the things that so many have suffered in our own state of recent. But we think about, especially we have in these lessons concerning the kings, all the things that God has done and all that He has provided throughout the ages. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were sojourners. They did not have a place to lay their head of a permanent nature. They traveled from place to place, and God provided for them as they traveled. And even in New Testament times, we see the children of God under great persecution, many of them losing their families and their homes and their very lives for the sake of Christ. But God provided for them. And He also provides for us and will continue to provide for us through Christ. Christ is mine. Isn't that a wonderful thought that comes from that song? Christ is mine. And when you know who Christ is and all that He brings to the table, everything that He accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection, it is a precious thought indeed to be able to say as a child of God that Christ is mine. We're going to be talking about Hezekiah. If you've been here in the past few weeks, we've had a kind of up and down experience going through the scriptures with the kings that ruled. Mostly we've been talking about Judah, the southern kingdom. But there were a lot of bad guys, weren't there? I mean, from the guy that sacrificed his own children to a false god, to the fellow that broke into the house of God and thought he could do what priests could do, and leprosy broke out on his forehead and he died a leper. To the man we studied about last week, the father of this fellow, Hezekiah, who shut the doors to the house of God and destroyed the implements of worship that were in that house. We've seen a lot of bad guys, a lot of evil guys. And that's why when you come to Hezekiah, you are amazed. Because, well, he was a great man. He was a great man of God that wanted to set things right. And to kind of get a grip of that, besides the passage that was read just a few moments ago by Jim, I'd like for you to read with me another passage. If you're over in 2 Chronicles, then it will be probably pretty easy to follow, because we're going to be looking at chapter 29. Through 32, or at least look at several of those passages. It's also recorded in 2 Kings 18 through 20, by the way, the story of Hezekiah. And so you can see that the last few kings that we've been discussing really have had one chapter devoted to them. But Hezekiah, that's not the case. So there's several chapters here devoted to him, and we're not going to be able to talk about all of his life. It might even be deserving of another lesson to go back and pick up on Hezekiah later, because there's so many fantastic things about his life. And then there's a record in Isaiah. He was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah in his book says some things about him as well. So this is about 700 B.C. This is when Isaiah prophesied, and the nation that was in power at that time, as far as world powers go, was Assyria. Assyria over by the Tigris and Euphrates River. And it wouldn't be long that those guys would be marching up the Fertile Crescent, pouring into the Promised Land from the north and destroying everything in their sight. So you kind of have to put everything in that context. And Hezekiah knows it's coming. So he's trying to get ready. And one way he decides to get ready is he makes great fortifications. He builds up the city and the walls and other fortifications in Judea so they will be ready in a military way to face the opposition that is coming. Another way that he gets ready, which is more important, is he gets ready spiritually. He knew that the things that they were suffering and were about to suffer at the hand of the Assyrian nation was because of their sin and their desertion of God. So he thinks, we got to set that right first. And maybe, just maybe, God will rescue us from the hands of our enemies. But to kind of give you a grip of how fantastic this guy's reign was, turn over to chapter 30, sort of a sweeping comment about what he accomplished. This is chapter 30, verses 26 through 27. So there was great joy in Jerusalem
because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then the Levitical priest arose and they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Isn't that great? I mean, the people are finally getting back on the right track, and the Bible says that the offerings that they made and the prayers that they made, they went all the way to heaven. Isn't it good when they go that far? We sometimes think that perhaps they reach no further than our ceiling and our building, and perhaps they don't if our hearts are not right. If they're just things that we say without any meaning or life behind it. But there was meaning and life behind this. And the Bible says their prayers reached to heaven, the very throne of God. No wonder great things were happening under Hezekiah. Now I'm going to be kind of off of my title a little bit. If you get to church news, I talked about the king that was a serpent slayer. And he was. And we're not going to talk too much about that. But I thought it made a good title. And that perhaps would get your attention. But you know, back in the days when the children of Israel, and this was hundreds of years before, they were in the wilderness wandering around, the people sinned, and God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit them, and many of those people would die. And so they cried out to God, and God said to Moses, I want you to build a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And everybody that looks at it, that's the antidote, right, for the snake poison. And of course, in the New Testament, that is applied to Christ, and Christ is lifted up, of course, on the cross for everyone to look at, and he's our antidote. But here's what happened with the brass serpent. The brass serpent had been around for so long, the people began to look at it as an idol and to fall down before it and worship it. So here comes Hezekiah, and Hezekiah says all idol worship is wrong, including that, and so he destroyed the brass serpent, the killer of the serpent. But he did a lot of other things that made for reformation. That was just part of it. Hezekiah, you know, to be a fellow that really wants to restore things and get things back on the right track, it's pretty obvious where you got to begin. I mean, if you're a spiritual person, if you're a person that thinks about God, and you want things to be right in your own life and the life of your family and the life of the church and the life of your country, it should be obvious where you have to begin to get that done. Do you remember last week when we were studying about his son, the last thing that his son or his father was studying about his father and the last thing that his father did, Ahaz? You remember? Ahaz shut the doors to the temple of God. No more worship. He defiled the place. Anything of value, he took it out of there and put it somewhere else or destroyed it. So the first thing that his son does, Hezekiah, is he opens up the doors to the house of God. Now you can't think of a better place to begin. You know, the contrast is obvious because when you read about his father Ahaz, the Bible says in chapter 28 and verse 1 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not do like David. Remember us using David as sort of a benchmark? And it does that all the way through the scripture. He does it again here, but notice what he says. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Isn't that great? Finally, you got one that is going to live up to the example and do like David. And that's a pretty high benchmark. You know, we talked about last week, there's all kinds of examples. There's good examples, there's bad examples, and the good examples and the bad examples are in the church and outside the church. And you can choose to follow either one you want to follow. And here was a man that even though his own father was a bad example, he goes all the way back to David and he says, I want to be like David. That's amazing to me. We're not necessarily predestined to be bad and evil because we have bad and evil parents or grandparents. We can choose to do better. And here was a man who chose to do better. He wanted to lift his family up. And that's great news. Now notice this, what the Bible says in verse 3, 29 and verse 3, and the first year of his reign, and the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. Now isn't he right? It's obvious where he needed to begin, and he began at the right place. We're going to open up the doors to church. We're going back to church. I don't know why that shouldn't be obvious to spiritual restoration in our own life. So many people think when things start going wrong in their life, they're going to fix it all by themselves. You need to get back to going to church. There has sort of been an apostasy across our land, and not just people that have never been churchgoers, so to speak, but even churchgoers, religious people, of not going to church anymore. Look around in our own community. It's that way all the way around our nation. We used to have all the time in all the different denominations and churches, Wednesday night service, Sunday night service, Sunday morning service, Bible classes both times. And now you look around even in our own community, on Sunday night the doors are closed, on Wednesday night the doors are closed, and they're not having those Bible classes anymore. You're lucky if you get them there for an hour on Sunday morning. Church attendance has diminished across our nation greatly. Anybody that knew what it was back in your great-grandparents' day knows that's the truth. It's just not emphasized anymore. And yet there seems not to be a connection between the spiritual decline in our nation and church attendance. Because we think, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, I'll tell you something about Hezekiah. Hezekiah says it's got a lot to do with it. And we're going to open the church doors open. Again, we're going to get them open. We're going to start going and doing what's right. Spiritual strength is gained. I think God knew what he was talking about when he said not to forsake the assembly of yourselves together. God wants us to be together as his people and fellowship. There is much to be gained when we do that. I think another thing that stands out in my mind about all of this restoration, if you'll get down to chapter 29 and verse 4, notice he brought in the priest and the Levites, and he gathered them into the open square on the east. Now, who are these guys? These are the guys that had been officiating in the house of God when the house of God was open. They were the spiritual leaders, Levites, teachers too of the Word of God, officiating with many aspects of the temple. And the priest, especially the family of Aaron, they would go in and make the proper sacrifices that needed to be made. He says, we're going to start doing all of that again. We're going to get everything back the way it should be, the way that God gave it originally and the law of Moses. And when we look to restore things, we should be a people who say, I want to go back to the way they did it in New Testament times. I want to restore things the way that they did it. Restoration is a good concept. Hezekiah had a good handle on that. But let me just say this about that. The Bible says that all Christians are priests. Every Christian is a saint in the eyes of God. And so this is not specific to just one group in New Testament times in the church. And what I'm saying is this, all of us should put it as a priority in our life to be some kind of spiritual leader. Especially the men, the husbands, and the fathers in our families need to be spiritual leaders. We need to be spiritual leaders. And that's what he's saying. We'll get the priests together, we'll get the Levites together. You guys need to take the lead. I'm going to talk to you first because you're the guys that's supposed to be showing the way and making the sacrifices and tending to the house of God that we're opening back up. I think about men that I've known in my life, and some of them have been elders and other preachers, and some of them have been deacons in the church, and some of them have just been members in the church who are very faithful, and some of them have been women as well in the church. And when I think about them as being spiritual leaders. Just by their example, perhaps, in many cases, but they were spiritual leaders. But I'll tell you some of the things I find in common about those people. They were not afraid. They were not afraid to be spiritual leaders in their own home. And so before we can start doing things, you know, in the house of God, we need to look at where we're from. We need to look at where we live. And so they were not afraid to do that. And being a spiritual leader in your own home means you're not afraid to talk about spiritual things in your home. And so before your children, you'll talk about spiritual things. Before your wife and with your wife, you'll talk about spiritual things. Not afraid to bring that up. Not afraid to have discussions about it. And also, they're spiritual leaders in the church. You want to be a spiritual leader in the church, be willing to bring up spiritual things and talk about them. So few people do. And it's not because necessarily they don't have no interest or no heart for those things. They're just shy or reserved about bringing up things of a spiritual nature about God and about the Bible and spiritual questions. But if you want to be a spiritual leader, You got to be willing to do those things that other people are not willing to do. It's what it means to be a leader. And to be a leader spiritually means you're going to talk about spiritual things. And furthermore, when it comes to spiritual things, you're going to take action. You're going to say, let me do what I can to help. I want to be a part of that. That is part of being a spiritual leader. And in so many ways, we're lacking in these things. And because we lack in these things, then we lack in individuals who can fill particular offices in the church. I want you to stop and think about it, though, and try to make that a priority in your life. Just write those things down. Jot those things down. Remember them and strive to do that in your life. You can make a big difference in your own life and the lives of other people if you're willing to do that. I want you to notice something else here in the text. Look at chapter 29 and verse 8. Hezekiah's got a good plan here. He says, therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah. Now, he's talking about all things that are happening. The enemy's come against us. He's broken down our city's walls. He destroyed our cities. He's killed our men. The enemy's come in. He's taken the women and the sons and the daughters off captive, and we've lost them. And he says, why has all that happened? And then he says in verse 8, therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he's made them an object of terror and horror and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. Our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are taken captive. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. I think Hezekiah was a real good preacher. He was a king, but he was a real good preacher. And he was a real good restorer of the things that needed to be restored. I think he was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 29 years. And he got a lot more done in that period of time than individuals that reigned a lot longer than he. He was a good man. And one of the things he's saying here to the people, and especially the spiritual leaders, there's a reason why we've been suffering the way that we're suffering. In other words, consequences. And if you don't like the consequences, if you don't like what's going on in the land, then you need to change the way that you're doing things. The definition of insanity is to keep on doing the same old thing and expecting different results. That's what he's saying to his people. Things have got to change. I don't know why it's hard for us sometimes to make the link. It's certainly difficult for our country to make the link between the things that we suffer as a country and our lack of relationship with Almighty God and His Word. There's a reason. Congregations suffer because they don't see the consequences, and the lives of people suffer, and they suffer over and over and over again with the same old problems in their family, the same old disasters, because they keep on doing the same thing. And they make absolutely no link between going to the house of God and having a relationship with the Lord. And that's what's destroyed everything, because they don't have that. And that's what Hezekiah is trying to do. He's trying to say, I want you to line things up here. Can't you see the way things are happening? And there's a reasoning they're happening the way that they're happening. But notice here, notice verse 11. My sons, do not be neglecting, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to minister to Him, to be His ministers, and to burn incense. Now, you know the job of the priests and what they did. They came into the holy place, and there you have, you know, the showbread on one side, and you had the candle on the other side, and right in the center before the Ark of the Covenant, you had the golden altar of incense. And they burned incense, and the incense would go up, the smell of it, before the throne of God, because the Ark of the Covenant represented His footstool. So here's the throne of God, and the incense is burning. It's coming up into the nostrils of God, and God is saying, you know, that smells so sweet. Because what the incense represented was the prayers of God's people. And so what he says here, don't neglect it. How about Hebrews in the second chapter, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4? How shall we escape if we... Remember the question? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You don't have to do anything to be lost. You don't have to do anything to remain where you are right now spiritually and never grow an inch. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is neglect it. And so the house, if neglected,
If the car is neglected, pretty soon it won't run. And your own soul, if neglected, pretty soon it won't run either. You don't have to do anything. And for a church to be what it is and to kind of fall apart at the seams, they don't have to do anything. You have to act in a positive way to make things better. So he says to the priests and the Levites, listen, this is what I want you to do, and I don't want you to neglect it. Don't neglect your office. Don't neglect your duty. I think when someone stands before the people in the pulpit, as I'm doing this morning, I have a responsibility to bring the Word of God to you. That's what God expects. It's not me you want to hear. You want to hear the Word of God so God can work in your life and work in your heart. And deacons, when they've been assigned an office, he says, don't neglect that. Elders, don't neglect what you're supposed to be doing. But all of us have responsibilities, do we not? And obligations before the Lord. They were in a hurry. I think Hezekiah was. You know, the passage read a few moments ago, it says this came about suddenly. They were in a hurry to get this done. You know, Hezekiah, he looks back at his own dad and he says, man, my father, I hate to admit it, but my father was terrible. And the things he did, I don't go along with any of that at all. And he's not going to be my example. I'm going to go back to David. I'm going to do what David did. You can find a good example if you need to find it. But he not only looks at his father's, but he looks at the guy before him, the guy before him, and he's saying, man, we've had a row of bad kings. And we need to be urgent about fixing this. Yeah, we can't let this go on any longer the way that it's going on. It's surprising to me how many things in our life of a material and carnal nature we think, you know, we got to fix that. We got to do something about it. But when it comes to our spiritual life, it's a wreck, and we don't think it's very urgent to do anything about it. We just kind of, you know, kind of sit there in a kind of a lukewarm state of mind. But notice chapter 29 and verse 17. Now they begin to consecration on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days. They finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went into the king, into King Hezekiah, and said, we've cleansed the whole house of the Lord. The altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the table of showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz, his father, had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared them and consecrated them. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. They got it done. When I say get her done, they were getting it done here in the house of God. Hezekiah says, we don't have any time to waste. We've wasted enough time living the way we've been living. I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter and his writing in one of his epistles where he said, hasn't the time that you've lived without God and all of your immorality, isn't that enough time for that? It's now time to cut it away and begin the new life. No matter how many years we've been in a certain frame of mind without God, without prayer, without His Word, acting in ways that are not the ways He wants us to be acting. Isn't that enough time of that? Isn't that enough wasted time? God says we're going to get back on the right track with Hezekiah, and He does that very thing. You know, a thing that follows after this is worship. But you notice what He did before He worshiped. You notice that? First of all, He says, let's open up the doors. Let's repair the doors to the temple, to the house of God. Come here, priests and Levites. You guys get ready. Cleanse yourself. Cleanse the house of God. Get everything out of it that's defiled. And they said, okay, we did everything you said, Hezekiah. Everything's ready. We're ready to go. He says, now we can worship. You ever prepare yourself for worship? I don't know what you need to do that, but it seems to me that it's very helpful before we come to worship that we prepare ourselves for worship a little bit. It's kind of hard. I know it is because I do it. But it's kind of hard to come in from an active, ongoing situation, the busyness of life, sit down here and say, okay, we're going to shut everything out. I'm going to tune into God. I'm really going to worship with my whole heart. That's not always that easy to do. We need to prepare ourselves for worship. But the main thing that I get out of that is not just the 30 minutes.
that we spend before we come over here. But the main thing I get out of that is you can't be living without God in your life through the week and come in here and expect your worship to fix everything. Now, if we're coming with repentance and asking for forgiveness, yes, we can get that done. But what I'm saying to you is continually living our lives purely on a worldly, material level, not thinking about God and helping, letting Him help you make the decisions in your life. And then you come up here and you say, okay, God, I'm yours. You belong to God 24/7. And preparing yourself for worship means having a consecrated life, mind, and heart before God. None of us are perfect, sure enough, but all of us can be given ourselves over to the type of life that God would have us to live. So He prepared them for worship. And what happens next in their worship? You know, the first thing that they do is they give a sin offering. Not appropriate. We want to get together and we want to sing and we want to praise God and we want to be enjoyed, but before we do that, we're going to give a sin offering because we've been so sinful. I want you to notice how they kind of pile it on. This is in chapter 29, verse 20 and 21. King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. He got up early and he went to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for the sin offering for the kingdom. Notice this, for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. He included everybody. Everybody's been sinning, and we got a sin offering to make. So when they get all this up there, the kings get together, and those are going to make the offering, and they get these, I want you to notice this. He gets the goats, plural. He gets the goats, 7 goats together, and they lay their hands on them. Now what's that all about? Here's the thing that it has in common with what was established by the law of Moses. Moses said there is a scapegoat. We're familiar with that term. When we don't want to put the responsibility or the blame where it belongs, there is a scapegoat, right? And so in the Old Testament, what it was is that the priest would bring the goat up. They would sacrifice one. They would lay their hands on the other, which would represent the transferring of the sins of the nation of Israel upon this animal. And then they would send him off into the wilderness, sending your sins off forever to be gone. Now here's what's different about this text. Wasn't one goat. He brought 7 goats. And they laid their hands on 7 goats. Now why would he do that? Because we feel like we've just heaped up iniquity after sin. We bring 7 goats. We lay our hands on them for the sin offering. And so it's a great picture of the way people felt convicted about their sin. But here's the beautiful thing about it. All of our sins are laid on Jesus Christ, and we only need one Lord. Because all of His blood and all of His sacrifice and who He is, that takes care of every single sin. You don't need another sacrifice. We come with that frame of mind to our worship service, and we place our sin and our iniquity and all of our sorrow on Jesus Christ. He says, cast all your burdens upon me. I care for you. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Lord we have. He died for us and gave us the remedy for all the problems that we may experience in our life and for all of our sins. The next thing that they did is they gave, you'll notice the order here. When they made the sin offering, then they all got together and they started praising and rejoicing. Notice verse 31. Hezekiah said, now that you've consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So you got your sin offering, then you got your thank offering, right? And that's the right order of things. We praise God, we thank God for what He's done for us and forgiven us of our sins and making the way possible for us. I know the Bible says that in Colossians in the 3rd chapter, he's talking to Christians and he says, you've been called into one body. Be you thankful. I know it's hard for some to get their head around it, but aren't we thankful for the church? Aren't we thankful for the body? You've been called into one body, the church. You've been placed in the body and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ in the body. Now here's a problem I think that we have in regards, and this is especially true. I'm not putting no extra burden, I don't think, on you by saying this, but I just think it's true of small congregations and small towns. The problem is a lot of times we don't appreciate the church for what it is. And the reason we don't appreciate the church for what it is because we're so familiar. A lot of times in a small town, small congregation, a lot of people are related to one another. And you've known, and if you're not related to them, some of the people you went to school with, grew up with, you know everything about them. And so you're familiar with everybody in the church, very familiar. And sometimes you don't realize what you're sitting next to, and you don't realize the people that you're worshiping with, what they are, when you say they're the church. But those people are people that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and His redemption plan. They are God's called out. And just because we're so familiar with them doesn't change any of that at all. And there ought to be a great adoration and a great thankfulness for each and every one, and a great need to see the church for what it is, wherever it is, whether it's a large congregation, small congregation, a big city, a small city, in the backwoods somewhere, some third world country, or in one of our major cities, to see the church for what it is. God's called out, blood redeemed, people with failures and mistakes and transgressions in their life and weaknesses, but people who have been blood bought, people that Jesus died for. And now when I go to church, it's a whole different thing when I go to church. When I go to fellowship with those people, you see. Something to think about, and I think it has a truth to it. I think the next thing that happens, we're getting ready to close our lesson, so bear with me just a little bit. But I think the next thing that happens is just absolutely amazing on the part of Hezekiah. If you know anything about the history that we've been talking about, the land, the promised land, was divided, right? So there's the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they're not getting along. And the people in the north have really gone off into apostasy. And already, the king of Assyria is marching. He's destroying cities in the north. He lays siege to Samaria. He conquers it. And he says to Judah, I'm coming for you. You're next on the list. So what's Hezekiah to do? This is what he does. There's a lot of bad blood here between the south and the north. Hezekiah says, I'm making a lot of restoration down here. Rebuilding the temple and all of this, restating the law, and we're going to do something that God has called us to do that we ain't done for a long time. We're going to celebrate the Passover. You know the Passover. Coming out of Egypt, God passed over with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. They were supposed to be celebrating that in great number all across the land for all these years, and they haven't been doing it. Hezekiah says, we're fixing to do that. And then he gets his couriers together, his postmen. He gives them letters, and he sends them to all the cities up north. And he says, we're going to celebrate the Passover. Why don't you come down and celebrate it with us? Now, that has opened up your heart, is it not? I want you to see the invitation that's given. Notice chapter 30 and verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judea with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, and they said, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. See, Assyria is on the march. He's already doing damage, but there's some who have survived. He says, do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, and that His burning anger may be turned away from you. For if you return, this is a beautiful invitation that's given by Hezekiah, and it kind of sounds like the New Testament. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and were returned to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious, he's compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed through the city to city, to the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. And when they got the letters, and they read the letters, they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now, isn't that great? Here's a guy that, and of course, all of those who have served before him, they've had all these problems with the northern kingdom. Things have been divided for a long time. Things are really a mess up north. And Hezekiah says, I only know one thing to fix all this. Now, it's interesting that he invites them. There's other feasts that they have on different occasions. But what's interesting to me is that he invites them to the Passover. Because the Passover, more than the other feast, takes them back to their origin, where they're from. And he's saying, I think, maybe all of us need to get together and just remember where we're from. Will that work? They were one heart, one soul. Now, sure enough, there are those who spurned it. And bear in mind, they're turning away, they're laughing at the invitation, they're mocking the invitation, and Assyria is already on the march, destroying their cities, and they still won't come. There are some people that get so hard-hearted and so wrapped up in their own sin, their own life, they're not going to repent. But everybody doesn't have to be like that. The Bible says some of them came home. And I think sometimes all that we need to really heal ourselves and the church and unite us is for all of us to remember, where are we from? Where are we from? Aren't we all from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely we're all from His blood, passed over because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what unites us and makes us one, makes us forget about some of our differences and our weaknesses, and kind of reminds us that all of us need the blood of Christ. It makes us one body, one people that can work together. May God bless you with that frame of mind, and I hope that we'll be able to think about Hezekiah in the good light in which he's presented, and perhaps make some of those changes that we need to be making in our own personal lives. There's someone who has never come to the blood. Everyone here that's been covered by the blood wants you to come. You can be one with us. Confess the good name of Jesus Christ, repenting of sin and being baptized into Christ, and all the blood of Christ covering you from your sins and added to the body. You're in the body. Be ye thankful. You're in the body. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing. Oh, ye